Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 16. If you did not bring a Bible, it's all right. There's one in the pew rack right there in front of you. Grab that red hardbound book and turn over to Luke. It's the third book of the New Testament. He also is the writer of the book of Acts. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, coming up after our revival services in May. I'll be starting a series called The Unstoppable Church, and we're going to look at the writings of Paul in the book of Acts. So today, I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 16. Luke was a physician. He was not an apostle. And Luke wrote based on interviewing people who were eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. Luke chapter 16. And in the book, chapter 16, the whole chapter, Jesus is trying to explain the danger of putting too much emphasis on material wealth, too much value in it, wrapping your entire life up in its pursuits. You know, I admit, money's kind of like air. You know, you can go a while without some, but you better get you some after a while. But the truth is it's the love of it, the all-consuming passion to have. That's where the dangers come. So as he is explaining it in giving us the story, starting in verse 1, we've got a man who was a steward. Then in verse 13, he talks about how you cannot serve God and money. You can't make both of them your God and win. He gets into verse number 19, and he tells a story. He does not say it's a parable. Whenever Christ is using a parable, he'll say, listen to the parable of. Listen to the parable, or Christ told this parable. This is not a parable. He's using a real-world example, the real life story of two men, to explain his point. Look at Luke chapter number 16 and verse 22. Now, as is our actual start in verse 19, as is our custom, I'll read the odd numbers out loud and you will read the even numbers out loud. So here we go. In verse number 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we love you. We ask that you would speak now from your word and help us. Truly, Father, speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's interesting here. Again, he's telling this story, and he's not telling the story that, well, Lazarus gets to go to heaven because he was poor and the rich man goes to hell because he was rich. No, remember, the whole chapter is talking about the dangers of putting too much emphasis on or value in material wealth. And that's not the message for today, but that's the context we find it in right now. Yesterday, we were traveling back. I had taken Levi on a college trip and with the family, and I was traveling down the highways of our fair country. And I was noticing some of the signs along the road. Many of them are informational, like this road meets here or turn right if you want to go there. But some of them are instructional or they warn us. I mean, isn't that the point of road signs? Or are they just suggestions? They just suggestions. I know the speed limit sign was terribly just a suggestion. We're on our way back. We got north of Richmond. And I don't know what happened, but somebody threw a carrot out in front of the lead car. And man, we all just took off like it was NASCAR. And we're flying down the road and I'm watching that thing just, whoo, we were moving, man. Thank God I couldn't see it because it's dark, you know. And we're just flying down the road. And but some of the signs we saw were very instructional. Like one said, exit closed. I'm cruising along in the right lane because I'm driving the speed limit like everyone else in this room does. Say amen. And a semi truck in front of me decides he's going to take the exit. And, you know, you really can't see in front of you because there's this truck, right? So when he gets off the road, I see a sign that says exit closed. And I think to myself, where's he going? So I move over and just in time, he comes right back in the lane realizing that wasn't just a suggestion. There really was cones there. You couldn't get across it. Another one said dead end. Now, that's an important thing. You go down that road, there's no turning around. There's no out. You can go in, but you're going to have to turn around and come back out. How about the one that says the bridge is out? That's a good sign, isn't it? It's something good thing to know. We are using that program Waze. How many of you use Waze? Any Wazers out there? Amen for Waze. Man, because it tells you where the cops are. It's so cool. I love it. Everybody's like, oh, I'm going to download that right now. And it's really cool because as you're tripping along the road, and you can actually hit the button and go, hey, there's a car stalled on the side of the road. Watch out, right lane. Or the police are hidden in the wet on the left lane. You can say that. You can actually say they're hidden. That's pretty cool. And you're like, so whenever I see that blue dot, I'm like, okay, where's the blue? Where is he at? Where is he at? We're coming around. These are instructional. These are important. Warning signs are a good thing. I figured out how they, you know, that once when you take an exit and there's like concrete embankments, you ever see those black streaks going up the side of that concrete embankment on an exit? Somebody wasn't paying attention to the sign. The sign says it's a 25 mile an hour exit. Why? Because the impedance level on the bank of that thing says at 25, it's safe. Beyond that, you're taking your risk on your tires and your rims. And that's how that happens. They take it too big. They can't turn it tight enough. Warning signs are there to inform you of impending doom, problems, dangers. Wouldn't you like it if somebody would tell you that? Isn't that what parents are supposed to do? They're supposed to be the warning sign in the road of life going, bad, bad, bad. No, stay in this lane. That's what guidance counselors are for. It's what teachers are for. It's what Sunday school teachers, it's what your preacher is for. Is we're like road signs, warning signs going, no, something bad is about to happen to you. Back in the lane. That lane's exit. We were coming up 85, and every now and again, they just close off a couple of lanes for no apparent reason at all. We're cruising along four wide. Things are just going great, and I'm looking at the Escalade next to me, and I'm looking at the truck next to me. And we're like, we're going to do this. We're hammered down, buddy, and we're going. All of a sudden, it says, right two lanes blocked. And we all kind of slow down and merge and get in, and I don't see a lick of construction. I don't want to explain it. They just said those roads are off limits now. Warning signs are to inform us of problems. They're to keep us going in the right direction and in the right lane. And sometimes they're to keep us from losing our life altogether. And they're to be heeded. The Bible is our roadmap, and in it are warnings. Warnings of possible futures that are impending that are good as well as bad. What spurred me onto this illustration as well as this sermon was this week as I was, it was last week, as I was studying and deciding what to preach on, I ran across a radio program. And, of course, everything on the radio is real and true, right? Just like everything on the internet is true and accurate. And there was a discussion about the subject of hell and how that it was outdated, that we'd all come to evolve mentally and socially to no longer need the construct of the idea of punishment or eternal punishment. And I thought to myself, well, isn't that interesting? No hell, no eternal damnation. I mean, if you read the studies from the Barna Institute, the majority of people in America believe in heaven. They believe in angels. We were out putting tracks on doors, and people have these little rock gardens in front of their house, and they got those little fat-faced, chubby cherubs. Isn't that cute? Don't you love those little chubby cherubs? And you think, angels are so sweet, and if you ever drive with me at night, you sure there's an angel with me, you know, keeping me inside the lines, right? And you're praying there's an angel with you, but we all want to believe in angels. But for some reason, the reality of a literal hell is beyond our desire to believe. I was talking to a man that attended our church several years ago. He was sitting in his living room, a very intelligent man, an analyst, and he was bored out of his head, and he was flipping through channels, as we tend to do, and he come across that movie, Heaven is for Real. And as he watched that little boy, and it's based on a true story, he's like, I wonder what this is. He's watching, and this little boy tells his daddy about what he experienced when the kid flatlined on the operating table. The kid's like 5 years old. And he's accurately explaining what heaven's like. And he thought to himself, well, if heaven's real, well, that means God's real. And if God's real, then hell's real. And if hell's real, then sin's real. And if sin's real and hell's real and God's real, then I'm a sinner. And right then he shut off the TV and got on his knees and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Kind of like balancing an algebraic equation. He just starts, what? Because we all want heaven to exist. We want it to be real. We want it to be. But for some reason, the reality of a literal hell is just beyond what it is we're willing to give ourselves to. In 1979, Dr. Maurice Rawlings wrote a book called Beyond Death's Door. He was a cardiologist and an internal medicine doctor. And as a doctor who worked in the emergency room, he had revived men and women after heart attacks. He'd revived them as they flatlined. And in 1977, something happened that changed his life. On page 3 of his book, it says, I felt like religion was hocus pocus. Religion was just something created to make boys and girls eat their vegetables and go to bed at night. A man came in and he flatlined. And each time his eye would do compressions and give him mouth to mouth, he would awake. And immediately his eyes would open and he'd scream, I'm in hell. I'm in hell. And he'd flatline. And the doctor said he went back to doing compressions. And the man woke up. He said, don't you understand? I'm in hell. I'm in flames. I'm on fire. The room's on fire. And he'd flatline again. And he would go working on the guy. And the guy would wake up and said, I'm in hell. Do something. I'm in hell. And Dr. Rawlings wrote in his book, he was terrified. He pleaded with me. I noticed a genuinely alarmed look on his face. His pupils were dilated. His face was grimaced with horror. He was perspiring. He was troubled, and every hair on his body was on end. And he just screamed, don't you understand? I'm in hell. I don't want to go back to hell. Dr. Rawlings wrote, he said, it dawned on me, he's serious. He's serious. And he was in a panic. You know, many today don't teach that there's an actual place called hell. They don't. But yet there's 163 references to this place in the Bible. 70 of those were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who promised us eternal life. The one who said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you into myself. That same guy said, there is a place called hell. He believed in it. Now in Luke chapter 16, he gives us a very frightening picture of it. Look at verse 22. It says, the rich man died and was buried. In verse 23, it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Look at it. Don't take my word for it, man. Look what the Bible says. Look at verse 24. And in tormented in this plain. Verse 28, this place of torment. The word hell in that verse is Hades. It's the Greek word. And it's a noun. It's a noun. It means an actual, literal place. Now, the Bible tells us where that's at. Look, if it's real, then it's got to exist somewhere. Can I get an amen? Right? If it's real, then it exists somewhere. Do you realize that the stuff you watch on TV don't actually exist somewhere? Oh, maybe some of the sidewalks they take the footage on, but some of those, some of those places, they're just constructs. You know, there really is no colony in space. Hello, wake up. There's no place. No, nobody's traveled to a foreign planet. I love sci-fi as much as anybody, but there is no USS Enterprise. If there was, I'd be on it. Amen? This is an actual place. Now, the Bible says it's a place of fire, Luke 16. It says in Matthew 13, 42, Jesus said it was a place like a furnace of fire. In Matthew 25, 41, it's everlasting fire. I mean, are you ready to live with the reality that hell's real? The Bible tells us where it's at. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 12 and verse 41. Now, in Acts 2, Peter is quoting the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms 16 and verse 10, it says, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, saying that when Jesus died on the cross, he went there. He went there. Now look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus said, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, hold on a minute. The Bible says the same thing in Isaiah as well. It calls it the pit. It calls it the bottomless pit. Wait a minute. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, now he that ascendeth, talking about Jesus' ascension to heaven, what is it that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? Where is hell? 36,000 miles directly below your feet in the center of the earth is a place called hell. It's in the center of the earth. Otherwise, Jesus lied. Now, it's possible Jesus is... There's only three possible things you can think about Jesus. Either, number one, he spoke and knew he was lying. Knew he wasn't being accurate. That makes him a liar, right? Maybe he spoke these things and didn't know it wasn't true. That'd make him a lunatic, right? That would make him crazy. And we can all just go home. Or he knew what he was talking about. See, it's a credibility issue. The same Jesus who you cling to every day, who said there's a heaven to gain, and that he died on the cross for your sins, is the same Jesus that said, when I die on that cross, I'm going down there. I'm taking the sin of all mankind upon myself, and I'm doing it for you, and I'm going down there. See, it's a credibility issue. We all love angels. We all love heaven. We all love the idea, the concept. Oh, glory. We're going to walk on streets of gold by a crystal sea in earshot of the heavenly choir. We'll all look pretty in heaven. We'll all sing gorgeous in heaven. I know I have a wonderful singing voice in heaven, didn't that? But the same Bible that tells me that tells me that in the heart of the earth, on page 85 of Beyond Death's Door, Dr. Rawlings interviewed several of his patients who came back and said that they felt like they were underground or that they were in the earth somewhere. In Isaiah 14 and verse 9, and like I said, I know I talk fast. My outlines are up on the web. In Isaiah 14 and verse 9, it's called the pit. In Revelation 9, 2, it's called the bottomless pit. Our scientists theorize that the center of the earth is spinning. How many of you went to carnivals as a kid? How many? Anybody? Huh? Do you remember some of the rides we used to get on that didn't have straps? Remember that? Huh? Remember those things? Those crazy carts that just spin until you throw up? Or the Twister. Anybody get on the Twister? The Tilt-A-Whirl. Anybody do? Oh, man, you kids are missing an edumacation, something fierce. We had this one where you walked into this bowl, had carpet on the wall, and you'd stand. Remember, you know what I'm talking about, sister? And you stand on the wall, and it'd start to spin, right? And I'd always tell the guy, I'm going to spit, and it's going to hit you. That's what I'd always say. I'm going to spit, and while I'm way over here, it's going to come back and hit you. That's what I'd say. And he's like, no, centrifugal force. When you spit, it's either going to go back on you or hit you across the way. Anyhow, and the floor would fall out, and you'd stand up against the wall, and you'd be looking down, and the floor's gone, and you're still stuck against the wall. How many of you had tried to roll over or reach out? We all do crazy things when we're kids, right? How is it possibly a bottomless pit? Well, if the center of the earth is spinning, it don't take a high school genius to figure out you're constantly falling. How many of you ever rode, children, close your eyes. How many of you ever got into a dryer and had somebody turn it on? Bad idea. Don't do it. It'll kill you. But you're constantly falling because the center of the earth is spinning. That's why it's called the bottomless pit. Scientist and Bible teacher Henry Morris, in his book, The Bible Has the Answer, page 220, agrees that the scripture teaches the earth, as the center of the earth is where hell's at. He said the great pit of hell would only need to be about 100 miles in diameter to contain the 40 billion or so people that we assume have died and gone to hell over this last 6,000 years of human existence, with room to spare. 3,600 miles below your feet is a place called hell. The Bible tells us about it. The Birmingham News, April 10, 1987, created an article that said Earth's center is hotter than the sun's surface. The Earth's inner core has a temperature ranging of above 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Caspar Pusser, a 14th century scientist, documented the volcanoes of Hekafel. And he wrote some very frightening things in his journal. This is published in the book History of Ideas on Volcanoes by Sigerson. Out of the bottomless abyss, probably out of hell itself, rise melancholy cries of loud wailings so that these can be heard for many miles around. And there may be heard in the mountains fearful howlings and weeping. The fearsome noises that issue from the volcanic vents were certainly thought to be screams of tormented souls in the fires of hell. So that means inside the center of the earth today are billions of people who were good people, who probably did good things. You know, of all the mistakes you and I have made in our lives, and some of them we wish dreadfully we could just go back and change. If I could have just not said that, or if I could have just turned left when I turned right, if I could have just went back and said, no, I don't want that, or leave me alone, or just something, if I could have just changed that. Of all the mistakes we've ever made, the biggest mistake we'll ever make is dying without Jesus Christ. Because the mistakes you and I have made on this planet, we can be forgiven for. That's the one that can't. It's crazy what Jesus said about this. Go to Mark 9. Is this crazy or what? Look at this, Mark 9. Now remember, I'm talking about 162 separate references to the noun, the Greek noun, hell, as a place. So when someone says there isn't any, that means 162 times the Bible you claim has eternal life in it is wrong. Wow, got quiet in here. Look at Mark chapter 9. I want you to see this. Mark chapter 9, verse 46. Look what it says. It says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, we're going to read that whole section of Scripture in just a second. But you notice how he says their worm, not a worm, but their worm. Now, the earth's crust is roughly 50 miles thick, but at the deepest parts of the ocean, it gets real thin. And we've gone down there and we found at those volcanic vents on the ocean floor what's called riftia. In the book The Deep Sea by Joseph Wallace, he said, perhaps the strangest of all ocean creatures recently discovered are riftia, the giant tube worms measuring 8 feet long that are only found near the mouth of deep sea vents. The water's so hot it'd cook you. Take the flesh right off your bones. And Jesus said, their worm dieth not. In Isaiah 66 and verse 24, it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of them that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Do you realize if you die without Jesus Christ, this is what happens. Now, the world tries to silence this whole idea through entertainment. You know, we get to looking at those little screens and you can't have a conversation with people because they're entertained into numbness. They're being thought whatever comes through that, and they're not actually thinking for themselves a lot of times. And they just, the world tries to silence the screams of hell and tries to silence anyone who speaks about it. We desperately pretend to cover our ears, but are you living in the reality of hell? I'm not talking hell on top of the earth. I'm talking about the fact that hell is real, and it's a real place. In Revelation 14:10, the Bible says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." The Bible is a warning sign. It is a map. It is the one saying, hey, there is something to avoid. Do you know what brimstone is? Brimstone is liquid sulfur. The oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, written some 3,000 years ago, speaks of brimstone. It's in Job 18. When Mount St. Helens blew up in 1980, I was alive. It's incredible to watch it on the news. It's documented in the book Volcanoes by Pierre Kohler. Page 43 says 150,000 tons of sulfuric gas and liquid sulfur was spewed out of Mount St. Helens. Nature magazine in July 2002 said volcanoes may be more like hell than anyone realized. Eruptions disgorge streams of molten sulfur, the brimstone of the old evangelical preacher, which burns up before it can be preserved for posterity. You know, it's just not humanly possible with our English language to accurately describe what it would be like in hell. I mean, do you realize think of the craziest horror movie you ever watched? The craziest. How many of you ever watched The Ring? Don't. I'm still freaked out about it. It's been 3 decades. Don't do it. It's scary. That scared me to death. Some of you are like, hell is worse than that. Freak you out? The gore of a crime scene. It cannot describe the terror and gore of hell. Do you understand? The pain and the screams and the moans. I mean, it says in Psalm 9 and verse 17 that the wicked shall be turned into hell. And all the nations that forget God, you'll see hell, you'll smell hell, you'll breathe hell, you'll hear hell, you'll feel hell. Are you living in the reality of hell? The Bible calls it weeping in Matthew 8. It says there'll be wailing, Matthew 13. Gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13. Darkness, Matthew 25. Flames, burning, torments, everlasting punishment. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus said everlasting fire. And the sad, most terrible thing is hell is forever. Do you notice in Luke 16, the rich man didn't ask to get out? He didn't ask to get out. He said, Lazarus can come over here and do this for me. I can't get out. He doesn't ask Abraham, hey, let me go back and tell my brothers. He knows. The Bible says in Lamentations chapter number 4 and verse 16, that God will never think of you again. It actually says, and he regardeth them no more. Who was your best friend in kindergarten? Think about it. Who was your best friend? My best friend was Tony. Tony's this little blonde-haired kid. He was probably just this little bitty thing, and I was just big, tall guys. We were like Mutt and Jeff, and Tony and I hung out all the time. And whenever Tony and I would play with the older boys, Tony would score the point by getting on my shoulder and you're kind of dunking the ball. He's short, so he couldn't quite get to it. But we would cheat like that. And then we'd have to run away from the older kids because they get mad at us. But Tony was my buddy. When you think about your buddy back in elementary school, sometimes they'll come to mind. Somebody will say something, you'll see something. That's called regarding. You just regarded them. That's the definition. In Lamentations 4:16, the Bible says, and they that are in hell, God will regard no more. Forever, out of the mind of the omniscient God. I mean, we believe in angels. We believe in heaven. Did you know I searched the entire scripture? Cover to cover, 66 books. And there's not one word of hope. There's not one phrase of rest, peace, or respite for those. The rich man is in hell below your feet today. What could possibly be worth going to hell? I mean, Jesus took hell real seriously. Take your Bible, turn over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But in Mark 9 and verse 43, look what he says. Look what it actually says. Jesus said, if thy hand offend thee, verse 43, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into the life maimed than have two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Look at the next one. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. That's pretty serious. Jesus is like, look, even if it costs you your hand or your foot or your eye, it beats going to hell. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's the warning label. Remember, some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but we were driving through Richmond yesterday and we saw Philip Morris. How many of you remember cigarette packets without the Surgeon General's warning? How many remember that? Remember that? Yeah, I remember that. I remember when C. Everett Koop put that out. We were going to put warning labels on cigarette packets. Back then I used to smoke, and the first couple packs I got said, warning, low fetal birth weight. And I went, cool, I don't have a problem with that. Pick a disease you can live with and continue to smoke. That's the way I thought about it, right? It wasn't until much later that it said cancer. Just don't get the ones that say cancer. Do you ignore the warning labels on things? Do you? Do you ignore the warning labels on chemicals or things like that? Think just anything in your house. Do you ignore them or do you try to pay attention to them? The warning label is it's given unto man once to die. Did you know you're going to die one day? The death rate is still one per person. Nobody gets out alive. Did you know that? That's right. One to one. But imagine as you leave your body and you realize something's wrong. You hear a sound and it starts to get louder and louder. And it starts to sound like screams and weeping, wailing. Terror and fear, like nothing you've ever known, starts to take over your psyche. This can't be happening, you scream. Your nostril fills with the smell of burning flesh, and you think to yourself, this can't be happening. And your hair catches on fire, and your eyes are on fire, and your body starts to sizzle and crack as it opens up, and you weep, and you start to scream, when will the pain stop? But you know it won't. And the darkness is so terrifying, it engulfs you. But something is moving in the darkness all around you as people are screaming and the worm begins to eat you. And you curse the day you were born. Oh, God, don't you care? But then you remember some crazy preacher who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wait a minute, God's a God of love. How could he possibly allow this? John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth forever on him. And you're there. And you're on fire. And you think to yourself, but wait a minute. Jesus said, yea, many shall say in that day, have we not served you? Have we not done wonderful works in your name? And he will say unto you, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. But friends, I got good news for you. Did you know that hell was not created for mankind? It wasn't made for you. In Matthew 25, it actually says that God made it for the devil and the angels. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they plunged us into sin. Separated, dead to God. And because God is a God of love and he loved you so much, he decided to take our place on the cross. It says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Do you understand? God said, you can't come to me, so I will come to you. You can't pay the price, so I'll pay the price. I'll do it for you. I will come down to earth. I will take your place. I will take the punishment of your sin. I'll even go to hell for you. All I'm asking you to do is just believe. Receive me as your Savior. I have chosen you. Now choose me. That's all God is saying. So as a person constantly falling on fire in hell thinks to himself, I got one of these things on my door, but I thought it was garbage. I got one of these in the mail, and I thought it was just another advertisement to some feel-good, real-good organization I don't have time for. Or worse yet, I yelled at that man and told him to get off my porch. You can't hand that stuff out in my neighborhood. And you stand in front of the great white throne judgment. The only respite they will have is Revelation 20, when they are pulled from hell, stood before God, the books are open, and they're found wanting because God chose them, and they went, no. And they died, having ever trusted Christ as their Savior. And they're going to realize who did the choosing. See, God doesn't send you to hell. You choose. You choose because your sin will either be pardoned at Calvary or paid for in hell. See, the choice is ours. Dr. Rawlings said he saw close to 1,000 people step off into eternity. And he said the majority of them thought they were sneaking into heaven, but they descended into flames. So my question is, what could possibly be worth waking up in hell? Do you realize that the average death rate is 105 people per minute? Per minute. Somewhere on this planet, 105 people stepped out into eternity. Men, women, boys, girls. That means by the time you sat down in here 45 minutes ago, 2,000 people have stepped off into eternity. 2,000. The door, the exit to heaven was closed when they died without Christ. 2,000. What could possibly be worth that? Now, look, if it was only like 5 years, April, if it was just 5 years, okay, I can understand that. If it was maybe even 1,000 years, you're just going to be in hell 1,000 years, but then you'd get out, that'd be different. But it's eternal. Of all the mistakes you and I make, this is the one we cannot come back from. It'll be the worst mistake. So you say to yourself, well, you've tried to scare us. No, I'm trying to tell you the warning the Bible gives. I didn't write it. If I'd have wrote it, I'd have wrote everybody gets to go to heaven and we work it out everywhere and get a lollipops. That's what I'd have wrote. Snow cones in heaven, that's what I'd have wrote. But God said, I love you. I've given myself for you. All I'm asking you to do is believe. I'm not asking you to cure cancer. I'm not asking you to build me buildings. I'm not asking you to do anything. For it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Titus 3:5. So first you've got to realize you're a sinner. The toughest part of this whole deal, for the day I got saved, the toughest part was me admitting that I personally was a savior. A sinner. Got to help me with that. The toughest thing for me was understanding that I'm a sinner. I believe you all are sinners. So I know what you do. You look outside at the person driving next to you who's half asleep doing their makeup in the car. That's a sinner. And then you look at the person over here who's got into trouble doing hate crimes at Panera Bread or wherever. And you think, well, that's a sinner. And then you think, well, those people over there in sex trafficking, well, they're sinners. The toughest part of this swallow, this whole deal, is not the authority of Scripture. They'll say, well, I don't know if I believe the Bible. No, you don't want to admit you're a sinner. The Bible's easily to prove, but you still won't get saved just because I show you the truth of the Bible. You got to believe you're a sinner first. And if you're not sure, just check with the person next to you. They'll straighten all that out for you. But the truth is, I had to realize I was a sinner. And that I couldn't get to help or to heaven by being good, but I could get to hell by doing nothing. And then I realized that Jesus died in my place. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, who, speaking of Jesus, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I want you to put your name in there. Jesus took my sin on his own body on the cross of Calvary. That's what it's saying. And then simply by faith, receive Jesus as my Savior. That's all it takes. When the Philippian jailer heard Paul and Silas singing at night while they had been unjustly arrested and unjustly beaten, unconscious, and then chained to a wall in the Philippian jail, he heard them singing and praying. And then the earth shook and all the prison doors opened. And in Acts 16, he come running in and kneeling down in front of Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you'd like to be saved, won't you pray with me? I mean, just think about it. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died in my place. I believe you rose again. Please forgive me. Please save me. I receive you as my Savior. I believe. You know, the sinner who went to the temple, he didn't have any big flowery prayer. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior is giving up on you trying to work your way, realizing you need him. If you prayed that prayer, you're not praying it to me. You're asking Jesus. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 2, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, many of you in here today have already told me your testimony. You're saved. You're going to heaven and you know it. You're like, yeah, preacher, I got saved and it was on this day and at this time and I know I'm going. Okay, great. So are you living in the reality of heaven? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Are you living in the reality of hell? You're a Christian. You got your fire insurance. Your name is written down on the heavenly plot in heaven where your mansion is. They've been notified that you got a reservation and you're on your way. But what about the person who sits in the cubicle next to you at work? Do they live in the reality of hell and what's coming? Have you told them? Well, I don't want to push my religion on anybody. You know, that'd be a terrible excuse to give at your trial of why you didn't stop people from going off a bridge that was out. Well, I didn't want to push my belief system on the next driver coming down the road. Why didn't you empty the gun before you handed it to your buddy? Well, I didn't want to put my belief system in safety onto my buddy. Is that going to work at his funeral? Christians, you believe in heaven, but do you live in the reality of hell? That 3,600 miles below your feet today, billions of somebody's precious darlings are swirling in a mass of burning humanity called hell because nobody told them about Christ. Now, I'm sure some of them are there because they knew it and they chose not to. I'm sure. I almost did. Yeah. I was probably given the gospel multiple times. I was. I remember my wife giving it to me. My in-laws giving it to me. Her friend, Steve and Cindy, who I hope you get to meet one day, gave me the gospel. Miss Laura Mayle at the United Methodist Church I went to gave me the gospel. I sat through a catechism class that had the gospel in it. And every time I said no, I was making my choice. I was making my choice. But thank God people didn't give up on me. Today, the rich man is swirling in hell, wishing somebody had gone to his family's house and given his family the gospel. Are you living in the reality of hell? The man who started the Salvation Army, General Booth, said, if I could dangle a person over the pit of hell for a minute, I'd have a soul winner forever. Oh, I believe it. I believe it, preacher. Really? Have you told the people in your house you believe it? Oh, I believe it. I believe it. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe the Bible's the word of God. Really? Does the neighbor know? See, at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, you look it up on your own, all of the dead will be raised out of hell, the sea, everywhere, and they will stand before God, and the books will be opened, and they'll be judged out of their works, and they're going to be found wanting. All right? Because you don't get to heaven by your works. We see that multiple times in the Bible. And out of the corner of their eye, are you ready for the reality of when their name is called and they are found wanting, the angels will lift them and throw them into a place that's worse than hell called the lake of fire, because the Bible says death and hell shall be cast in. It's going to be even worse. And are you ready? Out of the corner of their eye, they see you. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to be standing in the choir loft of heaven watching this go on? Are you ready for the reality that they'll catch you and go, I worked with you. I sat at the kitchen table with you. Why didn't you tell me? Do you really believe in the reality of hell? Are you ready to be the dead man's missionary? In Jeremiah 8:20, he gives us an idea of what it'll be like when the destitute, when those that their hearts are just destitute of hope in hell, the Bible says the harvest is past. The summer has ended. And we're not saved. In Psalm 142, it says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Nobody that would care for me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Yeah, we want the hellfire and damnation messages for those that are lost. We want them to hear it, and we want them to get saved, and because they need to be. Really? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe directly below your feet is the place all those go who don't have Christ as their Savior? You really believe that? Penn and Teller are a group of guys that do, they're atheists and they're devout atheists, and they do illusions and magic. And if you check out one of his videos, he said, the reason I have trouble with Christianity is not because people come in and what they call witness or proselytize. It's because the majority of them claiming to be Christians don't. He says, it doesn't insult me when a Christian comes up and tells me what they believe and asks me to believe it, because they firmly believe where I'm heading is so terrible. They cared enough to ask me and tell me. What makes me not believe Christianity is the majority of people I know who are Christians never say a word about it. And if it was true, how much you got to hate somebody to let them go to hell? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Are you ready to live in the reality of it? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I prayed that prayer just a minute ago that said, oh, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Do you remember that? Did you pray that one? If you're watching on the internet right now, you can pray that prayer and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Not because the prayer is anything fancy, but because you, from your heart, are calling upon Him and saying, I'm a sinner. I know it. I believe you died for me. Please forgive me. I choose you. Be my Savior. I believe. You can receive Christ just that simple today. But you have to be the one who decides. Christians, won't you at least give the people in your life the choice to choose for themselves? They can't make a choice they're ignorant of. Our Father and our God, in the next few moments, I ask that you'd speak to every heart and every soul. Jesus, you spoke about hell regularly in your Gospels. You spoke of it as a real place. And you spoke of our soul as the reason you came to this earth in the first place. Father, if there's one among us that's lost, who's trusting in a baptism or a communion or a catechism, God, if you would show them their need of just Jesus the Savior. And for us, your children, Father, that have already received, burden us. God, stir within us a burden for those in our life to tell them the truth about Christ and forgiveness and how there is a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain. Speak to every heart and every soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As she plays and sings, the altar's open. If you'd like to pray with me, come. I'm not anything fancy, but if you're lost, won't you? There's no reason you should leave lost. Come. How about you? Some are coming. The Bible says you're not guaranteed tomorrow. I have buried old people and young people and everything between. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. This can be your day. This can be the day that changes everything. Or this will be the day you remember for eternity. The altar, when the opportunity was offered, the choice was given, the information dispensed. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says heaven is so beyond our understanding. So awesome, so powerfully, just beautiful, that the English language just doesn't encapsulate it. We can't even imagine how awesome it is. Jesus is calling. But in the opposite, we cannot even imagine or fathom or frame the words to how horrible the wrath of God is. God is offering you forgiveness for free. Jesus is no strings attached. Oh, he chose you. The altar, he chose everyone. The Father's arms, but you have to choose him back. That's all. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father. There isn't a soul in hell that wants you there. It's not going to be a party. No one there is hoping you'll meet them or join them. If we could pull from someone from the abyss today to the interview, do you honestly think they would say, yes, come on, more the merrier? What a Savior. Won't you come? Wonderful. Sing alleluia. Christ is risen. There is no sin that you've committed that God won't forgive you of. There's nothing you've done, no place you've been, that God cannot redeem you. He wasn't asking for perfection when he came to you. He isn't looking for that or expecting that from you now. He wants you just the way you are. Oh, what a Savior. Every sin you've ever committed, Christ willingly took upon himself and said, I'll bear the weight of it. I'll pay the price of it. I love you. I will forgive you. Won't you choose me? Bow down before him. None of us deserve it. None of us. None of us are worthy. Sing alleluia. But he still forgives and loves and chose for us.
Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open.
Our Father and our God, we love you. And we are thankful that your love is not predicated on our obedience or our goodness. I'm thankful, Father, that your love for us is unconditional. And how, God, that you just ask us to trust you, to choose you, to repent of our sin and to turn to you. Father, today, as we go from this place, let us take this joyful news of heaven to gain and hell to avoid to those who don't know, to those who've never had a chance to really consider. And Father, let us have boldness and courage and be genuine. And Father, if there's yet one in here to trust you, I pray you'd give them another opportunity before it's too late. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, man. Look this way. Hey.